Welcome to The Vault. Over Pastor Hal's 60 years of ministry, we at Life Ministry Church were blessed to hear some amazing sermons and teaching series. As God's word is timeless, the principles behind these messages still apply for today. We hope and pray that these messages will bless you as much as they did when Pastor Hal first delivered them.
At the critical moment, button popped off. It's not a bad button to pop off, though. Could be worse. Remember when Ken Evans was our youth pastor and was starting to preach a lot, and Patricia used to sit down in the front, and they had signs that she would make certain signs with her mouth when she wanted to indicate something. So, you know, that meant one thing and meant something else. And this particular day, he'd been preaching one Sunday afternoon, and she'd been making some sign to him, and he couldn't understand it. It put him right off. He preached for half an hour, but he's in agony the whole time, because right through the whole half hour, she was making this sign, whatever it was, but he didn't know what it was. He didn't know what he was doing wrong. Everything seemed to be buttoned up and in order, but he wasn't sure. So afterwards he went down and he said, "What on earth? What were you trying to tell me?" "I wasn't trying to tell you anything." He said, "Oh," she said, "I had a piece of meat stuck between the..." So they gave up the sign language after that. Thank you for your prayers. We're looking forward to coming back already. I mean that. No, I'm serious. When you've been travelling for 40 years, you're sick of it. I know many in the assembly don't believe that's true, but you don't quite realise what happens when you go on these trips. You get off. When I went to America just recently, I got off the plane in Eugene. Pastor Damasio picked me up, took me to my motel. It was 5:30 when we got there. He said, "Look, I know it's not on the schedule, but I got all my pastors and their wives at home for barbecue. Could I pick you up in 25 minutes and we have a barbecue together?" And I thought you'd just share with them this evening anything that's on your heart. See, when you go overseas, people believe you've got a stack of things on your heart already just to unload, apart from the list of things that you've already got on your schedule. So I said, "Sure." So I had a shower and got changed, and he picked me up in 25 minutes, and we went and had a barbecue, and I talked to them for an hour and a half that evening. Then and he took me back to the motel. The next morning was Saturday. He said, "Well, I know on the schedule we got the men's seminar, but we decided we'd have a men's breakfast first. So we thought that perhaps before the seminar started, just at the end of the breakfast, you could just say, you know, just something encouraging, just for 5 minutes, something that might be on your heart." So, so we had the men's breakfast and got something else off our heart. And then into a seminar, which went all the morning and until about 3:30 in the afternoon. Two sessions in the morning, two sessions in the afternoon. That was good. And he had about 150 men there. And then he came up to me just when it was dismissed. And he said, "Look, it's only 3:30 and I knew you wouldn't mind. So I've called all the cell leaders together in the little back room. I thought we could just share with them for an hour anything that might be on your heart." By that stage, my heart was getting a bit barren. So we went out there and we had an hour with them. And that evening, another surprise one, he had all his elders and pastors and their wives home so that I might share anything that might be on my heart with the elders and the pastor. And that goes on all the time. You just go from motel to meeting, motel to meeting, and you have so many other meetings just thrown in which you knew nothing about, not on the schedule. That schedule you've got in your notices is the official one. That will be about 1/3 of what will be expected when you get there. And I was complaining about it to Jill the other day. She said, "Well, you do exactly the same. Look what you did to Johnny Ortiz." And she listed the different things I'd done to him. So I suppose that's true. Well, I'll get my own back. So they are times of pressure. You're working very hard. You're giving out all the time. You don't get to bed till late. You start pretty early. And you just go from a motel. It's one thing in America, you go from motels. In Holland and most other countries, you live in houses. And that's very nice, except when people have you in the house. When you come from overseas, they sort of think that you must have something. And so when you live in a house, they immediately unburden all their problems and seek the answers from you when you come home from a meeting or at breakfast time. And you usually have little Johnny's room, and Johnny's been put out so you can have the room. And of course, he comes in at 6 in the morning, he had his school bag, which he forgot to get, and so on. And so that has its difficulties too, particularly as usually his pet cat or his pet dog objects to not being able to sleep in the room as they usually do, and usually gets in during the night somehow. So, you know, I'm not exaggerating. So you just go from wherever you're sleeping to meetings, sleeping place to meetings, sleeping place to meetings, sleeping place to meetings. So they put you on the plane, you go to the next place, you sleep all the way on the plane. The girl comes to give you a meal and you say, "I don't want a meal, thank you, I just want to sleep." And then you get off, and as they drive you to your motel, they say, "Now, we didn't tell you about this, but in half an hour..." So people say, "Isn't it wonderful, you've been to America." "No, all I've been to is a motel and a meeting place, motel and a meeting place." We don't see anything of these countries. But this time we are spending a fortnight. We missed out on annual leave last year. It was so busy we didn't get our annual leave. So this year we're taking a fortnight afterwards and going to our beloved Switzerland. We're going to walk. And so I'll come back several pounds lighter. I don't know about you, but I will, because I have to piggyback on the tough spot. So. So we are going to have a fortnight's leave. So when we come back, we should be fit. Bless you. We will appreciate your prayers. Tonight I want to ask you a question. Is all the oil in the Middle East? And the answer is no. And our story is in 2 Kings chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there, we'll read it. 2 Kings chapter 4. And the first 7 verses. Pastor Vandenberg, by the way, has just hurried back from Albury, where he's been ministering with Pastor Richard Kerridge. As I mentioned this afternoon, so we appreciate the effort he made to get back here for tonight's meeting. 2 Kings 4, verse 1. "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my 2 sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? She said, Thine handmaiden hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. Verse 4, When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. Verse 6, And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There's not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, Go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Let's pray. Father, for your word, we thank you. For the clarity of your word, and for the fact that we can always find lessons for our own lives. Help us tonight, Lord, that this word might be profitable to each one of us. And I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the story is a pretty clear one. This woman, who is believed to be the widow of Obadiah, who was from Ahab's court. And he had been the Lord High Chamberlain, and also a man, the word says, who feared God. And he had died, and his widow was left, and for some reason she was left as a pauper in extreme poverty. And when she came to the prophet, he was told that they were about to take her sons and make them bondmen. And this was the custom in Israel in those days. If a widow was in debt and could not pay, then her sons were allowed to be taken and made slaves, that the debt might be paid in that way. So she was in a very grim situation. And being a God-fearing woman, she does the wisest thing. She approaches the prophet Elisha to find out what can be done and what he can do to help her in her poverty. Now in verse 2, Elisha shows the very real knowledge of the human heart, and also gives us a key in dealing with both poverty and with suffering. And instead of giving her aid at once, which out of normal compassion one would be inclined to do, he first inquires how far she herself can help in this calamity which is upon her. And so we read there in verse 2, he says, "What hast thou in the house?" He doesn't just respond straight away. He doesn't just start giving her answers, but he puts something back upon her. "What hast thou in the house?" So we see that his assistance is going to be based upon her assistance. He wants her to play her part, and he'll play his part. And there's a key there when we're dealing with poverty and dealing with suffering. Elisha knew, of course, that help from without to be effectual also needs a willingness for self-help within. Help from without needs self-help from within. That's the law there, and it's a good one for us to remember. And she answers, she said, "I've got nothing but a pot of oil." That's all that was left. In her poverty, everything else had gone. And for whatever the reason, because of her husband's place of eminence earlier, all she has is this small pot of oil. Reminds us of the story of the loaves and the fishes, when Jesus said to the disciples to go and feed that multitude, those thousands of people, and all they could produce was this handful of loaves and fishes of the small lad, a similar type of situation. And it's interesting that in both these miracles, the one we've read tonight and the story of the fishes and the loaves, in both cases we see natural things being multiplied unnaturally or supernaturally. And that's the situation here. So in verse 3 and 4, the prophet tells her to go and borrow empty vessels from her neighbors, to send her sons and to borrow. And he not only tells her to go and borrow, but he says in verse 3, "not a few," meaning get as many as you can. And then in verse 4 he says, "and I'll fill them." They'll all be filled. Whatever you borrow will be filled. So here, as I see it, she's faced with a faith step straight away, a very real faith step. Because her reasoning would rise up within her and say, "well, now what are my neighbours going to think? I'm going to send the boys around to my neighbours and say, give me all your empty saucepans and pots, because the prophet's going to perform a miracle and the little pot of oil I've got is going to keep on flowing and fill them all up." And she could have easily said, "oh, they'll scorn me, they'll laugh at me, they think I've gone mad in my poverty." And so her natural reasoning would have, or could have quite easily prevailed here. And she could have been far too embarrassed to act upon his commandment. And that would happen with many people today. But she came from a man who trusted God. She was a woman who trusted God. And she trusts this man of God. And so she is obedient. She chooses to obey God, to obey the prophet, and she hastens to obey him. Sends the lads out and gets all the receptacles that she can. And I think that there's a tremendous point there for us to consider, that there's a tremendous need for us in times like this, when our reason is challenged by the word of the Lord, to remain faithful and steadfast and trusting and obedient in the face of trial. Many a cloudy morning turns into a fine day. That's true, isn't it? So there's a lesson here already for us. God's plan appears to be to start with what we have ourselves. Let me say it again. God's plan appears to be that we must start with what we've got ourselves. There's the foundation. There's the starting point. So we need to assess, each one of us, the whole of our resources. And we need to place them at his feet. And as we do that, I don't think there's any doubt at all that as we yield what we have to the Lord, and as you know, that's basically a heart attitude. I don't mean you've got to take everything and sell it and give the money to somebody. But there has to be a willingness, if you're told to do it by the Lord. There has to be a heart attitude which surrenders not only your possessions but your whole life to the service of God. And I believe as we do this, then we will begin to see our resources grow as we yield them to him. I don't mean you're going to get more money, but I mean your spiritual resources are going to grow, your capacity to serve, and also the whole of your life pattern will develop. I know when I went into full-time ministry, I think the assembly could pay me about $60 a week, if I remember right. Now, 25, no, how long ago, Jill? 15 years? 1967. How long's that? 17 years. 17 years ago, $60 was worth a lot more than $60 is today. But it was still, from my point of view, it was pocket money, from what I'd been used to at any rate. And I had to make a decision. And Pam was still at school. She's out of college, and I wanted to keep her there and give her a good education. And so there were many things I couldn't work out. It was seemingly an impossible situation to go on to full-time and $60 a week and keep paying a house off and send my daughter to a good school and do the things that you had to do. But because I was convicted that it was the word of the Lord to me, and I spent a week over in Wattle Park, which was opposite my home, fasting and praying before I got that conviction. And because I had that conviction, I decided to do what this widow decided to do. I decided to obey God. And I went and did it. And from that day to this, I've never wanted. Not only have I not wanted, but I've had good health. I've had enjoyment. I've had fulfillment. God's been good to me in every way. He's replaced my wife with another beautiful and lovely wife. He's just done everything I could ask him to do. I mightn't have the money I used to have. I haven't got that lovely beach house. I haven't got my little launch. I haven't got all those sort of things, and I don't miss them a bit. In fact, I'm glad I've only got one house to look after now. So you don't miss the things that you think you're going to miss when you give them up, and you get so much more back in place. The riches of this world are not the riches that bring you satisfaction. Money doesn't bring you satisfaction. Material goods don't bring you joy. We need to have enough of them. It's nice to have enough of everything. God wants us to have enough of everything. I'm convicted of that. But he doesn't want extravagance. He will never give you more than you need. And I've never wanted. I've never had worry about the needs of my life. I yielded my life to him. I yielded my resources to him. And I've never wanted. Because the principle of God is, as you give him all you've got, he'll grow you. He'll make you healthy. He'll make you happy. He'll make you fulfilled. He'll make you contented. He'll do good things to you. And I can testify that from my own experience. I think I told this only a few weeks ago. I'm not sure, but I'll say it again. That when we were buying our first property, I had an investment, and that investment, which wasn't very big, because I'd spent a fortune on my first wife trying to get her right. Now, I mean a fortune. And I took this investment, and without the eldership knowing about it, put it into the purchasing of this new property. And no one knew about that. And the next elders meeting, which was very shortly after that, decided with no, quite out of the, quite unexpected from my point of view, increased my salary, and they increased it exactly by the amount of the interest which I'd lost when I put that money into the centre. And, you know, I've just proved God over and over and over again. He never fails us. So as I read the story, I know a little bit about what it's saying. because I feel I can say as I'm telling you the story, amen, 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 amen. God is a good God if we will trust him. All right, where were we in the story? I said there's a lesson here that God appears to start with what we have ourselves. Jesus said, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive." And of course that means asking in faith. Now it's interesting in verse 2 of this story that Elisha asks, "What shall I do for thee?" Puts the thing right back upon her. She's come to him for help and he says, "What will I do for you?" And I just wonder tonight, as the Lord Jesus Christ asks you that question, as that same question is in the midst of this meeting at the moment, because it is there, I wonder how you answer. I wonder if any of you would say, "Oh, well, nothing, thanks, Lord. Nothing that you can do for me at the moment. I think I'll go on a while in my sins, in my sickness. I'll think about it later on, Lord. And I'll just wear the handcuffs of this evil habit a while longer. And I'll just drag the chains of this sinful appetite for a little time more. Perhaps later you can do something for me, Lord." Now, that would be stupid, wouldn't it? No one would say that. Can you imagine this widow woman talking like that, saying, "Oh, well, Elisha, let my boys be slaves for a while and let me starve a little longer." You know, what stupidity that we would even consider answering like that. Yet, do you know, that's exactly what many of us actually do in the circumstances of our life. Exactly that. So when the Lord asks you what he can do for you, be ready to answer him. "Lord Jesus, redeem me from my sins. Save my soul, O Lord. Help me to resolve my marriage difficulties. Help me, Father, with those habit patterns that I can't break. Help me, Lord, with that attitude which is ruining my life." Be ready to answer when the Lord says, "What can I do for you?" I think it's God's way, as I understand the word, both Old and New Testament, that we should cry to him in the day of need. And the Bible says that when we do that, he's gracious to deliver us. Yet the extremity of this widow shows us another thing, that whilst he's gracious to answer us and to meet our need, he doesn't do it in our time. He does it in his time. And very often he tests us right up to the extremity. He certainly had this widow woman, who was a God-fearing woman, right up to her extremity, testing her trust and her patience, and he does that to us. In fact, I think waiting in patience before God is one of the highest forms of worship. That's my own opinion. And we've all had to do that. I was sharing with somebody this afternoon, I was praying for after the meeting, that, it was this morning down at Muralbach, I was talking to somebody there who was ill. And I've had four major healings in my life, and they have all been genuine miracles of healing. I've had some disappointments, very few. But I've had four major healings, and the shortest one of those was 2.5 years. And yet each one was a miracle when it came. And the last one, I don't know how many years it was now, I'd have to think back, but it'd certainly be 5 or 6 years, certainly. And now I'm completely set free of a condition which medically couldn't suddenly resolve itself. So God tests us, he tries us. He wants to see what our faith really is, what our confidence in him really is, whether through the tough going, the disappointments and the frustrations, the fact that he's not acting the way we think he should act or when we think he should act, we're still willing to hang in there and to stand there. As the Hebrew young men said to Nebuchadnezzar, Well, our God can deliver us. You can throw us into that furnace, he can deliver us. Whether he will or not, it's unimportant. We won't bow to you. And that's got to be our attitude. God can do it. Now, I don't know if he will or not, but God can do it. And I'm just going to stand fast in my faith that he'll do it. And if he doesn't, well, I still love you, Lord, because you've got some reason if you don't meet my need the way I think you should. And when you get through to that attitude, then you beginning to live out in that fourth dimension. Then you're beginning to escape from your senses, from sense knowledge, from your reasoning, from your logic, from your intellect, from these things which should be servants instead of masters. And then we come in verse 5 and 6 to the miracle. See, all the miracle required was empty vessels. And as the sons brought the empty vessels in, the oil flowed. The oil flowed as long as there was an empty vessel. It's a beautiful story. The oil, of course, always speaks of the Holy Spirit and all of his provision. And it's noteworthy that the multiplication of the oil was always parallel to the demand of the vessel. So if she put a small vessel there and poured, sufficient oil came out to fill the small vessel. She brought a big vessel over and poured, sufficient oil came out to fill the large vessel. The supply of oil was always in relationship to the capacity of that vessel to receive, relating to the demand that was being made upon the oil. What a lesson there is there for us. How did the miracle take place? How did that little pot of oil keep doing that? Well, now I don't know, of course. But as I think about it, well, I wonder, is it so very different, except in time aspect, from God's natural way of doing things? If you take, for instance, a small olive seed, there is a small amount of oil in that seed. You plant the seed and it takes time, but over a period of time you can have an olive tree. It'll take years, and finally that olive tree bears berries, bears hundreds of berries, and every berry is full of oil. And so from that little seed with that little speck of oil, suddenly you have a tree bearing fruit which is full of oil. What a miracle that is. And it seems to me that all God did here was shortened the process, as it were. He can produce oil quickly, or he can produce it over long years from a seed. But as I contemplate this miracle, I just wonder why our faith should really stagger at these things. Let me tell you a story. Man, not too many of you here would know now, Gordon Sprange. He was a New Zealander, businessman, wife and five daughters, from a very little one up to young teenagers. And he felt called of God to go to Japan. He had no church that would support him, so he saved enough money for the fares of the seven of them and went by faith with only a few hundred dollars, because he was certain God had sent him there. Brother Rob Wheeler in Auckland knew him and got in touch with me to say he was coming through Melbourne on the way to Japan, and could we give him a meeting and perhaps help him a little bit financially. So I gave him a meeting the first time I met Rob Wheeler, Gordon Sprange, and he had one meeting with us, came home and had a meal. This is, 20 years ago, certainly. Had a meal, and then he had a car which someone had lent him in Sydney, and off he went to down to Warrnambool and then over to Adelaide. So we didn't get to know him. None of the assembly got to know him. A few weeks later, I heard no more of him. We gave him a love offering, and that was it. A few weeks later, in a prayer meeting in my home — the assembly was small in those days, and we used to have a prayer meeting every Tuesday night, I think it was, in my lounge, and there were probably 15 or 20 people there — and one of the sisters, a very devout sister who's still alive down in Frankston, Sister Leela Higgs, some of you might know her, and she'd be an elderly lady now, And Sister Leela suddenly started praying for Gordon Sprange in Japan. And it was a very fervent prayer, and the anointing of God was upon that prayer, and there was a desperation and need in the prayer. And when she'd finished, I said, Leela, do you know Gordon Sprange, Brother Sprange? She said, no, I just saw him on the platform a couple of months ago, but I've never spoken to him. I said, why did you pray like that? Have you heard from him? She said, no, I know nothing about him. I've heard nothing. Just the Spirit of the Lord came on me to pray that way. I said, well, there's obviously a need here, because we were all very impressed with that prayer. We'll take an offering up for him tonight, and we'll take another one up on Sunday for the people who aren't here. So I told the people on Sunday, and I can't remember what the offering was now, but the total offering was a big one for the size of the assembly. I know it amazed me. It just surprised me, because no one knew the man. He'd only preached once. And we sent this off to him. I had a very short acknowledgement, and then finally a long letter from him. And then when I was up in Japan as a businessman, he asked me to go there. I used to go up. I was a businessman as well as a pastor then. Used to go to Japan regularly. He asked me to go down to see him. He was south of Osaka, and I went down to see him. And this is the story. When he got to Japan, he had a few hundred dollars, and he thought maybe he could start teaching English. He couldn't speak Japanese, but he'd try and start English lessons. Well, of course, not speaking Japanese, that wasn't very practical. He found he couldn't get anywhere to live. He had nowhere to live. Went around all the estate agents in Osaka and the country towns round about. Everything in those years was black market. So if you wanted to rent a house, you had to pay a black market key money, hundreds of dollars key money. So he had to live somewhere, so he finally paid an agent virtually all he had to get a key for this flat, and then he went. And then he did start teaching English, but wasn't doing too well, because not speaking Japanese, it wasn't too easy. He had a very, very meager income, quite insufficient for the seven of them. And he had his brother and a few other friends in New Zealand who occasionally sent him money. And he was really desperate before the Lord, because he'd spent the money on that black market key money. And one day, they got to the stage where they were hungry. And the little girl, who I think was about four or five, came in with a biscuit tin and no biscuits, and crying to her mummy, wanting a biscuit. And he went round the missionaries in Osaka, and they wouldn't help him except one. Only one missionary would give him food, and they gave him some baby food for the little one. But the others didn't seem to feel that it was necessary to help him, so that didn't work. And he had no money within about a few days after that to pay the rent. And he knew if he didn't pay the rent, he'd be straight out, because the agent could get some more black market money on the key again. It'd be very profitable for him to get them out. And so he said to his wife, well, God won't let us down. I'm going to that bank manager. I'm positive God's going to work on his heart and give us an overdraft. So he went down to the bank manager, had to wait quite a while. Finally went in. The bank manager spoke English. And he told him the situation. He said, I know God's got money coming to me from New Zealand, and would you just give me an overdraft so I can pay my rent just for the few days or the week or so that's necessary. The bank manager said, but you don't need an overdraft. He said, the checks come in from Australia. I can't remember the amount now, but let me say $1,000 in today's talking. I think it would have been more than that. I know it was quite a large amount for the size of our assembly. And he says, $1,000 sitting there just came in a couple of days ago from Australia. And he couldn't believe it. And so he was able to pay his rent and live. And from that moment, it appeared as if he got established. And money came in from New Zealand and from other sources. And he slowly prospered in his teaching English. And he survived. And finally, the situation became satisfactory. There's the situation. You know, there's a little assembly over here in Box Hill, Surrey Hills, who doesn't know the man, just met him for a few hours. No one knew him, not one of us, personally. And yet God puts upon one sister in a little prayer group in that little assembly to pray for this man. Maybe for some reason she was the only one he could get through to. I don't know why. but because she was a very godly woman and spent many hours every day in prayer. And he got through to her and she prayed, and God used that little woman to use that group and to use that a small assembly to make a very considerable love offering, and it solved his problem. You know, that's a miracle, isn't it? That is a miracle. That is the supply of oil when God can find empty vessels such as Sister Higgs was. All right, what are our empty vessels? I could list dozens of empty vessels which would be amongst us. No job. Well, fortunately, I don't think we've got any unemployment in the assembly. I'm not sure, but God seems to have been good to us there. But it could be no job. It could be an empty checkbook. It could be a thousand things. But tonight I want to take three things that I think are relevant to empty vessels. First of all, there must be the vessel of desire. See, God never forces himself upon us. Holy Spirit is a gentleman. Satan is the rough and the violent one. He'll break into your life every time he has opportunity. But the Holy Spirit never. The Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He'll come and knock. He'll woo you. But he'll never break into your life if you don't want him. So it's a fact that we can say each one of us have God to the extent that we desire him. Exactly. He has given us free will, and we decide exactly how much of God we want, depending upon how empty we are to receive him. The empty vessel of desire. Secondly, the vessel of our expectation. See, desire is one thing. We must have that. But following desire, there must be a confident expectation. That's the second vessel. Doctors today tell us that a very large percentage of the curative process that goes on with their patients depends upon the patient's confident expectation that they're going to get well. Confident expectation in the doctor, in the drugs he's giving them, in his knowledge and wisdom, or whatever it may be. And that's a very large part of medical success. Jesus said, whatever things ye ask when ye stand praying, believe ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Lastly, there's the vessel of obedience. The Lord said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? A lot of us say, Lord, Lord, I love you, Lord. Worship you, Lord. I receive you, Lord. But we don't obey him. And he said, what do you call me Lord for when you don't intend to obey me? Why do you call me Lord? So we have to learn to empty ourselves of disobedience. Empty ourselves of rebellion, empty ourselves of unbelief and uncertainty. We must have vessels of obedience and a determination, whatever the word of God says, that we will do to the best of our ability as he helps us to do it. I think it's natural for us to understand that God is not going to respond to a disobedient child, and we are his children. So I think we're all like that poor widow. In ourselves, we're destitute. In ourselves, we're ready to perish. But let us bring the vessel of our life to him, and let us bring it to him emptied out of all the trash and the rubbish and the corruption and the rebellion and the pride and the self-esteem and the self-sufficiency and the stubbornness. And let's cry out to him, Lord, fill us with oil. The oil of your Holy Spirit and all the resources that come with your Holy Spirit. And if we do this, I can assure you, as he sees our desire, as he sees our expectation, as he sees our obedience and that faith we have in him, he will meet that need. And the oil will meet the demand which is put upon it. Can you say amen?